Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, if you would be turning there. We have quite a number of people on the prayer list, so let's quickly go over that. Sue's going to be having hip replacement surgery on Thursday. Sammy Nepley has a broken thumb. Cleet Marshall's being treated for bladder cancer. Jessica Halfley is recovering from a broken arm. She's doing good. Gary Bentley, I'd forgotten what was wrong with him. Cancer. Okay. Of course, Ashley, our daughter, and then Rosemary Brown, Aaron McCumber, Betty Navin, my sister-in-law Christine, and Jamie Valen. So we want to keep all of those in our prayers. Is there anybody new to add?
Just an update on Penny Strand who lives down. Her son is doing much, much better now. He can get out of the... He can come home for visits.
Oh, good, good.
And he can talk, and he can walk a little bit. And his friends that went away for college, and his brother, twin brother went away for college, too. They come by, and, you know, he's since all the... I think he went down to Indiana with them.
Great. So he is improving. Good. Good. What was his name again?
Tom Torrey. What was his name? He's got a funny name.
Okay. That's all right. Not a problem. All right. Anybody else? That's a good report. I'm glad. Well, let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for watching over us, and we thank you for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen us and help us as we strive to understand and to do your will. We pray, Father, that you will be with all of those that are on our prayer list, and we thank you for all the answered prayer that you have been giving us, and we just thank you for that. Father, we just pray that you will continue to watch over our congregation and help us to live the way way you want us to live. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 10. And I had 23 up there, and Chris is right. There is no 23rd verse in chapter 10. It's 13. That's the verse that we want. And we just simply want to start off with this verse because this is what we ended up with last week. And I simply want to bring you to a place in Acts where this very same phrase is used. And it's used on purpose in both places. And it's used, and it shows us how they used to use this phrase and understand this phrase. So let's take a look at what we've got here in Romans chapter 10, verse 23, and then Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. So go to Romans 10 first. Let's take a look at the... Did I say 23 again? I do not know why 23 is on the brain. But verse 13 says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, of course, as we looked at this, the idea that Paul was getting at in Romans was the idea that he's presenting the information about why the Jews have been rejected. The Jews as a nation, as a people, and it's because they as individuals have not called on the name of the Lord. And the idea is that if you don't call on the name of the Lord, you're not going to be among those that are saved. Now, how do you call on the name of the Lord? That's not answered in Paul's particular writing here, because he's already built that case earlier in this letter. But we see an example of it in Acts chapter 22. Let's go to Acts chapter 22. Let's begin with verse 1. We get the story from Paul himself. Paul is speaking to a Jerusalem mob, and this mob that has come up is angry at him, thinking that he has done some things that are unlawful, specifically that he's brought Gentiles into the inner walls of the temple. And so he begins to speak to this mob and to this and to the Roman soldiers that have got him under kind of protective custody sort of arrest, all right? And so here's what he says, beginning with verse 1. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Right. He's speaking. That's right. You have to go back up to the last verse of chapter 21. And he, when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language saying. So here is a translation of what he said into Greek and then into English, but he's speaking in Hebrew. He said, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." Now remember that, let's stop right there. Remember over in Romans 10, one of the things he's been making the point about is that the Jews are zealous toward God, but without what? Yeah, without knowledge. And so Paul is saying the same thing here. You know, I was zealous toward God, but I didn't have the right knowledge, and you don't either. Okay? It's basically what he's saying. So he goes on, he says, verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders." Now, the council of the elders is also known as what? Yeah, the Sanhedrin. So that he was working on behalf of the high priest and on behalf of the Sanhedrin, and he was bringing... Here he specifically says, I was seeking to do what? Persecuting them to do what? Or to the what? Put into prison, but he actually says, "I persecuted them to the death." So he was actually seeking to kill these people, and that's how zealous he was for against the way. Now, why was it called the way? Because that was what the earliest. Name attached to Christianity. Go ahead, Philip. Yep, that's exactly it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And that was the number one message that the Jewish people heard, and they attached that description to these people, and of course the Christians thought, what? Well, that's pretty accurate, right? I mean, we're okay with that name, and so it stuck for a while until it was replaced with the word Christian. And of course, the disciples were first called Christians in what town? Yeah, in Antioch, right? Now, why would they replace the name the way, or the description the way, with the word Christian? Is probably best understood in terms of the fact that we've moved away from basically Jews listening to those who are Gentiles. And so the way the Jews would describe things and the way Gentiles would describe things are different. And the Jews usually describe movements and things in terms of what they do and what they teach, whereas Romans, Gentiles, usually describe movements in terms of who they follow. Right? So when we understand that, that helps us understand why the description changed from the way to Christians. Because one emphasizes who? Yeah, Christians emphasizes Christ. The way emphasizes what he's done. But yet they both describe the same thing, really. All right, let's go back to Acts 22 here. So he says, "Also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now let's stop right there. That's an interesting way of phrasing it. Jesus tells him, you're persecuting me. Who was Paul really persecuting? Christians. He was persecuting Christians, but Jesus saw it as persecuting him. Why would Jesus see it that way?
Because you have to go through him to become a Christian.
Right. Okay, that's part of it. Go ahead, Philip. Right. Good. That's it. So, and then also keep in mind that when a person becomes a Christian, Paul has already pointed out that something miraculous happens. Who now lives within us? Yeah. And Christ. Right. We become part of His body. That's the point that Paul makes. We become part of the body that is actually Jesus. We become part of His body. So in a very real sense, when someone persecutes a Christian, he is persecuting Jesus himself. And Paul didn't know that. That's part of the knowledge that Paul did not know. Go ahead, May. That's right. When we put on baptism, when we are baptized, we put on Christ. Yeah. And so that's something that Paul did not know at that point. All right. Go back to verse 9. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. So Paul is giving his account. He has seen the Lord Jesus. He's been blinded by the light. And now he is being led by the hand to Damascus. And he's told, when Paul says, what shall I do, Lord? That's the same exact sentence that the Jews uttered in Acts chapter 2. Now, what were they asking, essentially? Yeah, in Acts 2 they were saying, how do we become a part of what you're talking about, Peter? And in this one he's saying, well, how do I get right with you, Lord? Go ahead.
If the others saw the light, why were they?
I have no answer as to why, except that I think that the blindness was done to Paul on purpose. It's not really the light itself that caused the blindness. It was Christ who caused the blindness. He's wanting him to understand that he has been blind. In fact, as Paul constantly is talking about how people are blinded, how people are can't see, how they don't know. In many of his writings, he mentions something along that line, and I think the Lord is basically giving him an object lesson. So, yeah, in humility, you think you know Paul, but you really don't. You've been blind, and now you are blind. And of course, he's going to be blind until he becomes a Christian. And then when he becomes a Christian, his blindness goes away. And again, it's an object lesson because the knowledge of Christ is what sets us onto a different path or lifts the blindness. And it's the same thing with Paul. So let's go back. So he goes now. This passage doesn't tell us, but we can look at the other two passages that do, and we find out that Paul was blind for 3 days while he waited for Ananias to come and tell him what he needed to do. Okay? Now, it always is astounding to me the argument that's made that people say, you know, you can become a Christian simply by praying. Okay? If a man has been struck blind and after seeing the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus says, you wait until someone comes to tell you what to do, and he's waiting for 3 days, is he going to sit there and not utter a single prayer? Or is he going to pray a lot? Which is more likely? Praying a lot is more likely, right? So Paul probably prayed a lot for 3 days, and yet he wasn't saved. I mean, he knew who to pray to now. He knew who Jesus was now. I mean, he's actually spoken to him, but he wasn't what? He hadn't been baptized yet. He hadn't believed and confessed and obeyed the gospel yet. Because the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, so verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up him. I guess he could see before. I had the order reversed in my head. Okay. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, there's that phrase. Calling on the name of the Lord. But here it is linked to what? Yes, linked to baptism. And baptism is specifically, notice what it said. He says, you need to be baptized. Baptism will wash what? Wash away your sins. And all of this is linked to the idea of calling on the name of the Lord. So here's the idea. Calling on the name of the Lord is not just something vocal, is it? It's something that involves every part of you. See, he has to seek the baptism. And he has to submit to it. And he has to submit to it believing what about it? Christ is the Lord, right? But also that it's going to what? Wash away his sins. Yeah, until the 3 days of blindness, right? He really didn't think he had any sins. He thought he was righteous through the law, which is the point that he's making over in Romans. See, Paul's writing is so much on target in Romans, not simply because he's being inspired by God, but because this is exactly his own story. He was like this. And of course, that's one of the major things. Let's go back to Romans 10. That's one of the major things that drives Paul, is that he sees his countrymen in exactly the situation he himself was, and he knows that the only way for them to escape judgment is to do what he did. You have to respond to the message of the gospel. You have to respond to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If you do not, as an individual, do that, it doesn't matter if you as a countryman are a Jew or not. because that's not what's important any longer. It is whether or not you choose to follow Jesus. By the way, did you notice that the people in Acts chapter 22, the people that he arrested, were men and women? What happened to the kids? I mean, you know, lots of denominations and religious groups today, in the name of Christ, baptize infants. If they baptize infants, then you should be hauling off kids too, right? But they didn't haul off any kids. Why not? I mean, they could have sent them to, you know, maybe not put them in prison, but could have sent them to a re-education camp. I've been reading stuff about Nazi Germany. I'm sorry. Okay. Why did they not bring kids? That's right. They were not able to consciously make a decision that would affect their whole life yet. God wouldn't allow them. God doesn't allow children to make that kind of decision until they get to the point where they have a clear understanding of right and wrong. Yeah, when they know what sin is and they know what the choice is, and they can make it. Now, that's different for different people. Some people may never get to that point. Maybe they are born with the ability only to age mentally to like 3 or 4 or 5. Well, they can be 70 years old and never be held accountable to the point where they have to call on the name of the Lord. On the other hand, you could have a good 8-year-old who's mature enough to call on the name of the Lord. Typically, by tradition, which is based on experience, the Jews usually saw this type of, or recognized this type of thing as happening at around what age? Yeah, 12 or 13. Yeah, 12 or 13. Sometime in that year. But, you know, and that's typically the way it has worked for a long time. We look at people like that, at that age, as the time when they should probably start, we should start seeing them making the decisions. Go ahead.
We know that Paul readily saw that the Lord was with him, believed in what he was doing.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was standing by when Stephen was stoned to death, holding their coats, and he consented to it.
Mm-hmm.
And probably was enjoying watching it.
Yeah.
Because.
Well, he thought
that he was doing
that this was the right thing to do.
Yeah.
Akel?
He said he lived in good conscience toward God.
Yeah. He said he lived in good conscience toward God, which means, you know, he did not have any idea this was wrong. Now, that's the same thing. Go back to Romans 10, because that's the same point that he's making for them. Go back up to verse 2 and 3 of Romans 10. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So he's saying, look, I understand my people because I was in their place. Go ahead.
And I think that is why he worked so hard and went to so many places.
I think you're right.
Is to try to convince and tell them about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they couldn't say they never heard of him.
Right.
Well, he didn't understand Stephen's at all.
But
Stephen's preaching to him.
But his way of talking about it is that the Jews deliberately closed their minds to what was being said. And he said, and I think that he would say that that's what I did with Stephen. Stephen preached to me, but I closed my mind to it. I wouldn't even look at the evidence, you know. And that's really where he was. And that is where the Jews are, for the most part. So yeah, Paul Paul should have. In fact, is the very next thing he talks about in verse 14 is the power of preaching. And you would have thought that listening to Stephen, and Stephen gave that marvelous history lesson of the Jewish people, and he's speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so you know that, you know, what he was saying was absolutely true. But Paul, something was preventing Paul, some force of will within himself or whatever, from actually understanding it. I guess that's true. I mean, there are times when I will think I'm right, and nobody can tell me that I'm wrong, you know? And please do not tell any stories. Pay no attention to this person on the front row. Huh? No, and the thing is, usually what happens is that I will listen, and eventually I'll come around to understanding it, and then I'll change. Okay? But some people may come around to understanding what was being said, and they also what? Won't change. I am not about to let people see me change, because that's a sign of weakness. By the way, that I think comes from General Patton. No. He does. He does. Definitely. Go ahead, Carl.
Well, looking at it from the first century Jews' perspective,
mm-hmm.
they were, from birth, they were told that, number one, they were the race.
Right.
Okay. Everybody else was inferior, especially the Gentiles.
Right.
And secondly, if they obeyed the law, which were all the laws that the Jewish hierarchy had put in place, that they were good to go.
Mm-hmm.
That they were perfect.
Exactly.
They didn't need anybody else. They didn't need Christ.
Chris?
In their whole culture, their whole heritage, very deeply entrenched in their bloodlines, their families, and to denounce all of that and become a Christian was unheard of. I mean, it just against everything that they taught, they believed, that they lived. And we have the same thing today. People are so entrenched in the religions of their
family,
their parents, that they won't go against that.
Right.
Even though that they may know the truth and agree with it, but they don't want to let go.
I've had that, study with somebody, and they'll say, I understand what you're saying. I see the Bible telling me that, and I understand that that is the way I should do it. But my mother or my father or my grandfather or my grandmother or somebody, that's really important in the family, they didn't believe that, and if it was good enough for them, then it's good enough for me. I can't disrespect them and go a different way. And that's their way of thinking, that I'm disrespecting them and going a different way. I think that's a big part of that inability to see and understand, because I'm unwilling to disrespect someone in my past. Go ahead, Akel.
And if their father or mother or grandparents are if they're dead,
and usually they are,
they could talk to them. They would say, "You go ahead and obey it."
Right. Yeah. When I've studied with someone who's like that, and if I find out that they are dead, that makes it actually easier, because then you can go to the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and you can take them. Here is a person who thought one way. He is now in a place that he did not expect to be. And what is it that is the scripture tells us? He says, the scripture says you have the word of God. He wanted to go back, and he wanted to tell his brothers, right? Can't, you can't go back. You can't tell your brothers. They have the Word of God. Well, that's what you have. So that is where you go. The problem is if they are still alive.
You'll have a chance.
You know, if they're still alive, then you have to go about it a little bit differently, because and point out that it's not disrespect of them as a person. It is simply that they are in the position you were just a few minutes ago before you know, this is after they've said, you know, I see the Scriptures, what the Scriptures say. They've actually said that. Then you can say, well, that's where they are before you said that. They're where you were. So what do you need to do? You don't need to wait and not obey the gospel. You need to obey the gospel. Then you need to go turn right around and go to your parents. And you need to do what? You need to teach them. So that's the way you would study with them. But lots of times the door gets slammed before you get to that point, you know. But if you don't, if it doesn't, then it's there are ways to talk to them and help them open up their eyes. But again, it's a lot of what's going on in here. Go ahead, whatever your name is. I'm sorry. I just totally. It just the name just went right out the ear. Guys, is that true? When you're older, you get set in your ways and you don't want to change. It's true. But yet, at the same time, the Tobias is here. How old were you guys when you became Christians?
We were in our 60s.
That's old. According to what some were saying earlier, Agle. He said 60 was old earlier. Now, they changed. And you know what? It's not so much the chronological age. It's really the mental age. I have not experienced this, but I know preachers who have experienced this. And one of the stories that's been shared a long time is of a man who was in his 90s who became a Christian, and he was weeping when he came forward. Because he said, I've wasted all those years, you know, before I decided to become a Christian. I wasted all those years that I could have. Because he had been coming with somebody for a long time, you know. But when he finally did decide to obey, he did it from the point of view he had, you know, wasted all those years. And that is true, you know. But his age didn't prevent him from making the choice. But you're right. It's hard. There are challenges with every age group. There's always something, no matter what age you are, there's always something in the world that works to try to keep us from obeying.
The world has more to offer than they feel, because they can do anything they want to.
That's some of it, yeah. Yeah.
And they call that pleasure. Mm-hmm. Some people who are coming from the denominations can't understand the fact that you have to be baptized again when they've already gone through a full immersion baptism.
Right.
They are totally lost.
Right.
And I don't know how to answer that question.
Well, when you... Let's deal with that, because that is a good question that has to be asked. If you're studying with someone who is in a denominational and you're talking to them about just following the Bible instead of following a denomination, okay? And as one who came out of a denomination, I understand where you're coming from, because you at first think that, you know, there's not a whole lot of difference between me in the denomination and what I see in the Bible, even though there really is. And the longer I've been a Christian and the more I've studied, the more I've seen how little in common that my denominational experience has with New Testament Christianity. So what do you do? Because lots of churches, lots of denominations baptize by immersion. The key is not whether they baptize by immersion. I mean, that you have a better, you have an easier time leading someone who's in a denomination that sprinkles or pours. But the real issue is not whether it's baptized by immersion, but why were you baptized? I mean, what was baptism accomplishing? Because, and frankly, there are some denominations that baptize correctly. The Mennonites, for instance, and I think the Quakers, which today they're called something else. What are they called? The Friends? They're called the Friends. Both of those groups baptized by immersion for the remission of sins. Their presentation of the plan of salvation is identical to ours. So is a group called the Anabaptists, which is almost non-existent anymore. It was in the South. So you have to first of all find out why were you baptized. Now, if you're a Baptist, say you're a Southern Baptist. And I'll go with Southern Baptist because I grew up in the South. So I mean, I been down in the South. So the South is full of Southern Baptists. If you're a Southern Baptist, you were baptized because you have received Christ as your Savior. Just ask your minister. You have received Christ as your Savior, so now you're being baptized as a statement of your allegiance to Christ. Okay, that's not biblical, is it? That's not Bible. So if you have been baptized incorrectly, then it's really not a what? It's really not a baptism. You really have not been baptized in the New Testament sense. If you have, say you were coming out of Mennonite or Amish or Anabaptist background, then what do you do? Well, what I have done, and maybe it has been, maybe it's a little controversial, but what I have done is I have said, look, it is a matter of your heart. Your heart is what's involved. Your decision is what is involved. If you fully believe that your baptism was for the right reason and done in the right way, then stick with it. If there's any doubt at all, do it again. It's better to do it again than to have any doubt at all. And if you think, then I also throw in a third thing. The third thing I throw in is, if you think that your baptism was okay, and you don't want to do it again because you have any doubts, you might want to do it again simply because you want to make it clear that you're leaving the denominational world to just be a New Testament Christian. So I always put those three things in there, and then I leave it up to them. And sometimes they, I don't know. Go ahead.
Would you leave it up to them if they could just sprinkle?
No. This is if they come from one of those that was going according to the Bible, like the Amish or the Mennonite or it's. I mean, you have to find out what they did and how they did. No, if they were. Sprinkled or whatever, you know that that's not New Testament baptism. So you know you got to teach them a little bit more. But if they think that it was, then you I present those three things. Or
you said that some of them are just accepting Christ, but to accept Christ, you are accepting the whole story of Christ, which means you're under the understanding
Okay.
Because we have to accept Christ.
Right.
Along with it,
And that's true. I would just simply, I'd back up and I'd say, let's break it down. You know, I'd go to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about how those who do not obey the gospel will have the wrath of God, still have the wrath of God. Oh, I can't remember how it's phrased. Let's take a look. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2, I think. Maybe it's 1 Thessalonians. Well, I'm in Colossians. That's why. I'm having a terrible time today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I go there. I go to something like, I would go to someplace like this and I say, look, let's assume that we want to simply make certain, okay? And I understand I'm not putting an objection necessarily in your path, but let's see what we've got here. Here he says, on the day of judgment, he's going to come and the Lord's going to come and take vengeance on two kinds of people. Those who do not know God, okay? And those who do not who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I'd ask them, what do you think the gospel is? Okay? And then I would let them explain what they think it is. And then I would take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I know, guys, this has nothing to do with Romans, but yet it's important. And I go to Romans. I'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. I go to 1 Corinthians 15 and I'd say, look at what Paul says in verses 3 and following. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay? Now, so we see that Paul says, this is what I declared to you, but we'll go back up to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. So in verse 1, he says, this is the gospel. Verse 3, this is how he describes it. He says, it is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you obey the gospel if the gospel is an event? The death, you know, a series of events, the death, burial, and resurrection. Well, okay, then I take them to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay, there's the first one. All right? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. There's the second one. Death, burial. Now, what else is missing? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism and death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is how God tells us to obey the gospel. Now, have you obeyed the gospel? And if the answer is, I think so, you know, then I say, well, then, you know, and I put my 3 points out there again. Okay, then either stick with it, or if you're doubtful in any way, because you said, I think so, then do it again. Or if you want to make it perfectly clear that you are leaving a denominational background to simply become a New Testament Christian, then consider that as part of the reason why you should be doing it again. And the reason I do the 3-prong approach is because you will have some within a congregation that will almost demand that they have to be rebaptized. But it's still, it's got to be up to them. It's the choice that they have to make. You have to present them with the choices. And you know what? I've had occasions where people have said, I'm fine. And within just a short time, you know, a few months, they'll come forward and say, you know, I think I need to make absolutely sure. And they'll be re-baptized. Re-baptized is not really the right terminology, but that's what we use. That's the terminology we use. So that's how I would do it, Barb. I mean, again, in my opinion, you have to allow freedom. Because that's one of the key aspects of the new covenant, is that we choose freely to do what God tells us. And so you have to allow that freedom, even though I would feel a whole lot better if they always what? Yeah, if they always were baptized, I'd feel a whole lot better. But you have to, in my opinion, you have to allow them the freedom. Chris?
Well, they can't take the approach that they have to be. If they believe that they have done it correctly, if we say that they can't be a member of the church unless they do such and such, which is what a lot of congregations tend to do, you end up alienating
them. Right. Well, plus you're also sticking something extra on that.
Because you're not baptized to become a member of the church.
Right. You're not baptized to become a member of the church. In baptism, you are added to the church. So if you were baptized correctly, you were added to the church. Even if you were with a denomination, that still means you're part of the church. You're just a what? You're just doing what? Yeah, you're an erring Christian. I mean, that's the only way you can describe it. So you can't say that that person isn't part of the church, just that they haven't been actively part of the church. The, you know, whatever. It's hard to describe it. Go ahead.
I have this friend. He's quite religious. And he said, well, he's a very good singer. And he likes to sing. Yeah, but you asked him if he says... He says he's all right with the church, but you asked him this question: were you saved before you were baptized? And he says yes. So that puts him in the wrong.
That puts him in the wrong column.
But he won't change it. He won't. You know, he knows the Bible backwards and forwards.
Again, that's kind of like Paul was he? To use Luke's example, when he stood there listening to Stephen, you know, he wasn't understanding. He wasn't listening. He really, truly wasn't listening. And I think that's what happens sometimes. We're out of time. In fact, as we've gone over, so we're going to stop. We've only gone a minute over. It's not that bad. So we're going to stop right here, and we'll pick it up next week. All right. Thank you, guys.